get wired up.
Oh.
But that's pretty loud. I'm looking out across the congregation for Peggy Moore. Do I see Peggy? I don't. Okay. Well, let me take care of something that I need to take care of before those of you who were here this last Sunday evening for our question and answer dinner. During that time, we, the elder board, answer questions that come up. And during that, also, my humor sometimes exposes itself in not so good ways. My humor tends to be somewhat sarcastic, and which is fun for me, but not necessarily fun for everyone else, and especially if you happen to be the target of that humor, David. But last Sunday evening, as I spoke certain words, the Lord immediately convicted me that those words were not helpful, and in fact, probably hurtful. And those words were spoken in public, and so I feel like the apology that I need to give needs to be to all of you who were present there. It was an inappropriate use of humor. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I will never forget the Lord's prompting of my conscience that what I said was not helpful. And so for that, I ask you to forgive me. I've already reached out to John because he was a target of that as well. And we'll do so again when he returns from vacation. And I will do that with Peggy because she was the other target of that. But I appreciate your tolerance of me, but I appreciate even more those of you who will bring these things to my attention when my humor is misplaced. I do not want, never have wanted, to defame anyone, to deface anyone, to slander anyone through the use of humor. And I am willing to take it as well as give it. So please call me on it if you notice that in the future. So with that said, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. For those of you using a pew Bible, it is on page 1169. And I want you to keep your finger there. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. But before we do that, or actually read that passage, I want to tell a story. I want to tell the story that is found in Scripture regarding the Amalekites and the Israelites. And I think as I progress through today's message, you will begin to understand why I start here. Most of us who have been in Sunday school at one time or another have studied about the Amalekites. Whether we remember it or not, I'll bet you remember the story of how the Amalekites came out against the Israelites. Joshua was sent out to battle, and when he went out to battle, Moses, with the staff of God in his hand, and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain. And as long as Moses held his hand up with the rod of God in it, the Israelites prevailed against the Amalekites. When his arm grew tired and he dropped his arm, the Amalekites prevailed over the Israelites. So Aaron and Hur, being resourceful, they got a stone rolled over next to him, sat him down on it, and then each of them, Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, held his arms up for him until the evening. And Scripture tells us in Exodus 17, I'm not going to read all these passages, but you can look them up yourself, that the people of Israel overwhelmed the Amalekites. Now, that's an important distinction in words. The word overwhelmed does not mean conquered or fully destroyed. They did overwhelm them, and the Amalekites retreated. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, Moses, at the direction of the Lord, makes this statement. that the Israelites, when they come into the promised land, are to, quote, remember what Amalek, did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, Israel did forget. In fact, several hundred years later, Samuel comes to Saul, the then king of Israel, and says to Samuel from the Lord, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now, go, Saul, and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, we're not going to study that passage today, but I would love to have discussions with you about that if you want to do that privately. But also, we know from that story that Saul did not complete the task. In fact, he allowed the taking of war booty by his men and himself, and God told them to destroy everything. And the other thing that he did is he brought, Agag back as a trophy to show that he, the mighty Saul, had conquered, and all the people were not destroyed. Now, God wasn't pleased with this, and neither was Samuel. So the task of destroying the Amalekites was not completed then. The task of doing that then passed to David. And here's the passage from 1 Samuel 30. And David struck them, that is the Amalekites, down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped. Except you need to keep reading, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. So David didn't even complete the job. There were Amalekites that escaped. But then we go on to 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 42-43, and we see that 500 men of the Simeonites went up to Mount Seir and, quote, they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped. Now, with these verses as a background, I want you to start reading with me in Colossians chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, rage, malice. I forgot wrath. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May Christ bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, it never ceases to amaze me how great your love is, how abounding your mercy, how ever-flowing your grace, that you should choose on this day, in this place, in the presence and company of these people, my voice, to speak your word. No man has ever been more undeserving of speaking it. Yet I do it, Lord God, because it is your command to preach the word in season and out of season. And so preaching your word even through a vessel as poor as I is, Lord God, your desire. And I take strength in that. And I want to speak boldly but clearly. I want to speak with love but with courage. And may the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And may the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Last week, we saw two commandments given to us as a result of being risen with Christ. Those commands are to seek and to set our minds. Verse 1, seek the things above because we were raised with Christ. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Plenty of reason to seek. And verse 2, set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because we died with Christ, we have life in Christ, and we will appear with Christ when he returns. Today, we're going to look at some more commands that Paul gives, and we're going to look at the obedience that is, in fact, possible based on our resurrection with Christ. I want to begin in verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, this is very strong language. Put to death. And in the Greek, it carries the sense of continuous action. It's not a one-time event. It means keep on putting to death. Or, if you will, keep on thrusting the sword through the enemy. And it means just that. What is earthly in you is that which is still alive and well, but contrary to Christ. Even though you have died with Christ, were buried with Christ, have been raised with Christ, and will appear with Christ, as long as we remain in the flesh and on the earth, sin still remains. So, the earthly things that remain must be eradicated, put to death. And the only way that can happen is for us to put them to death continuously. But what are these things? Gratefully, Paul provides us a partial list, at least. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he adds anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Not a very nice picture, but a perfectly accurate one. Now, I don't have time to explain all the differences between each of those words, and there are important differences. So I'm going to have to leave that to your own study. But I will say this. The root of all of these is the idolatry of covetousness. Covetousness is wanting what does not belong to you so badly that you're willing to steal it at the expense of anyone and anything, all so you can satisfy your flesh and consume it on your own evil pleasures. One of the most prominent examples of that in our society today is the sexual promiscuity that abounds everywhere. Men taking women that are not their wives and using them for their own pleasure, and when they are done, going to the next. And women doing the same. What Paul is telling us here is that we must put these to death. We may not play with them, coddle them, cuddle up to them, or covet them. What is earthly in us must be killed. Lane, if you'll put up the quote from John Owen, this is an important quote from a theologian from the 17th century, and I think it sums it up beautifully. Do you mortify sin, which means kill it? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And here's the line. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And this is why I brought up the Amalekites. Israel had more than one opportunity to eradicate this enemy with God's power and God's command behind them. But they failed repeatedly. And each time the Amalekites escaped, they regrouped and attacked again and plundered Israel. And the primary way they did it was by exporting to Israel their idolatry, which is why God hated the Amalekites and why his wrath was so certain against them. Beloved, we have to take that same attitude towards sin in our lives. We must boldly and without excuse put sin to death. In full obedience to the command of God, or our sin will return again and again to plague us. Saul thought, no big deal. Keep Agag, the defeated king, as a trophy and hold on to the spoils of war as his rightful plunder, despite God's explicit command to utterly destroy everything and everyone. Beloved, obedience that is partial is not obedience. It's defiant disobedience. There's a little book in the Shepherd's Library out there. It's not very many pages. It's written by John MacArthur, and it's called, I love this title, just because it's odd, Hacking Agag to Pieces. There's a copy out there you can take home and read if you don't want to buy one, but we also have additional copies available. They're $2 a piece, and I highly recommend this read, whether you buy it or not. Now, I buy mine because I write in everything I have. because I like to make notes. But even if all you do is borrow it, read it, particularly you young men among us. But now I want us to turn our attention away from the earthly things somewhat and to the change that Christ has wrought in us, because there is hope. Verse 7. In these, and he's talking about the earthly things that he previously mentioned, you too once walked when you were living in them. Note just two things here. The first, the word walked and were are both in the past tense. This is how we used to live. But we have been raised with Christ, and we are not the same. Why? Because we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Notice it says, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, being renewed is a present passive participle. It means in the continual process of being renewed. I don't know about you, but that is a very comforting and glorious truth for me, and I hang to it. The new self is in process, being renewed, and increasingly conformed to the image of its creator. What more glorious hope could there possibly be for us than the promise given here that we are being renewed continuously? And renewed to what? The clean and clear image of God stamped upon us that we had at the creation of the world. And this renewing is not being renewed by us alone, but it is being renewed by the Creator in cooperation with us. And we call this sanctification. Christ, through Paul, then issues another command. Look at verse 12. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, I have to pause for a moment just to marvel at that title that is given to us who are in Christ. Chosen by God. Holy. Beloved. Such amazing grace. But what are we to put on? Paul doesn't leave us to doubt. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one of us has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. Please take note of the standard that's set there. As the Lord has forgiven you. And how did the Lord forgive you? Through the shedding of his own blood, by the giving up of his own righteousness for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With his blood and sacrifice, he paid to grant us his forgiveness for all of our sins. Can we possibly justify any case in which we have been wrong that in any way measures up to our offenses against God and would thereby justify our refusal to forgive one another? Is there any wrong so great, so hurtful, so grievous that we could justify not forgiving? No, there isn't. In addition, verse 14 tells us that we are to put, that above all of these, we are to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love. Love is the binding agent for all of those qualities Paul has talked about. And it binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I think it's really important, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, is that what is harmony? And those of you that are musicians, you're just going to have to bear with my definition. Harmony is the pleasing combination of different things that work well together. In music, the beautiful sound created when two or more notes of different pitches are played or sung at the same time. Harmony is what brings out the emotion that is in the music. In the church, harmony is brought about by all of us with all of our differences together, setting our minds through kindness, mercy, humility, and forgiveness and forbearance on things above and letting go of earthly things. Verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." People, peace and thankfulness are true signs of Christ's rule in our hearts and are the evidence of whether we have in fact put on love. Peace and thankfulness do not exist outside of love, the love of Christ. And now we come to the final command that we will consider today. And this particular account or command is often neglected, misunderstood, but it is crucial and it is key and it is needed to fulfill all the others. I'm going to read Colossians 3:16 through 17 one more time. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, though everything Paul has said in Colossians has personal and individual application, and I've brought us to many of those as I've preached these last six messages from Colossians over the last year, but there is even a greater purpose that Paul has in mind, or the Holy Spirit has in mind through Paul. And those of you in the Call to Lead or Sola Scriptura Bible studies, small plug, know that when we study God's word, context is critical. The text, the context of this particular passage is corporate. Paul is not writing Colossians to an individual. No, he's writing to the entire church of Colossae. And he makes this very, very clear in a very subtle way, and one that's easy to miss in English. Paul only uses the plural form of you and your throughout all of Colossians. The singular does not appear. English can make this hard to understand, so I'm going to try and help us. There is an English phrase that really captures the plurality of the word you and your, Peter's smiling. He knows what this is. The phrase is all y'all. Now, you hear this a lot in Texas, in Florida, in the South. But all y'all is a very good way of understanding that we're not talking about an individual. We're talking about all y'all. All of you. So I'm going to read this passage again, and where it says you or your, I'm going to superimpose all y'all, all right? I know this may seem a little humorous, but bear with me. Let the word of Christ dwell in all y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in all y'all's hearts to God. And whatever all y'all do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think it's critically important to point this out, because it is a command here. In fact, there are several that are important that we understand, and we miss if all we think is that Paul is writing to us as individuals. Paul is telling the church, the saints gathered in Colossae, that this way of living, this death, burial, and resurrection, this putting sin to death, this putting on the righteousness of Christ, this living in harmony, this letting the peace of Christ rule, is not in your heart, but in all y'all's hearts. It is not possible to do these things alone. These all require community, the local assembly of believers that we call the church, the ecclesia of Scripture. I've said it before, and you've heard it from this pulpit many times from my mouth. Christianity cannot be lived in isolation. It isn't some kind of solo sport. It is life lived together. The Colossian church required Paul, through the Holy Spirit, to declare this truth. And EBC needs it too. I'm going to try to illustrate, maybe, and give you a little more color to this. Mary and I like murder mysteries. Do any of the rest of you like murder mysteries? Thank you, Peter. I can count on you. We like to try to solve them. If you watch too many of them, they become obvious, and so it kind of loses some of its glamour. But nonetheless, murder mysteries are one of our favorite genre. I read lips. Many times in murder mysteries, the suspense rises as the murderer surprises the victim and strikes from behind when their victim cannot see and least expects them. Often it happens while they're in the comfort of their home, no one available to scream out a warning. Beloved, what Paul is trying to help us see is that without the assembled company of believers, the local church, we cannot hope to keep putting to death what is earthly in us or keep being renewed in Christ. Our enemies, those within us, earthly things, and those outside of us, the things of the world, are too many and too elusive for any of us alone to fight well. We need each other. We need each other to sound the warning when the enemy is about to pounce. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live near the precipice of destruction. Without the community of believers around us watching out for the enemy's approaching deceptions and putting each other's back and having each other's back and pulling each other back from the precipice, we risk falling into the chasm of sin. This is how we love one another. Keeping watch over each other. Warning each other of the dangers we see within and those approaching from without. I can hear it. Some of you will be saying in your minds, well, that's the critical responsibility of leadership. And you're right. It is. Hebrews 13:17 makes that absolutely clear and undeniable. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It doesn't stop there, as those who will give an account. That verse scares me, and it sobers me. But I want you to understand that this responsibility to keep watch over each other does not belong solely to the leadership. Which of you would not warn your wife, husband, daughter, son, or neighbor of approaching danger? Would you just leave them in a burning building and not at least scream out at the top of your lungs, "Fire, get out"? Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore. Note the word restore, not condemn. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We can help each other see the approach of the enemy well in advance of his strike. But it does require more than a casual relationship or a casual knowledge of each other. You see, we simply can't see the danger that approaches from behind us. We only have two eyes, and they are focused on what's in front of us. This is what it means in verse 12, to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Brothers and sisters, living in peace is not just sweet communion, although it is that, but living in peace requires security. Security found within the fortress of God's church. The church with its well-defined defenses, the Word of God, deployed on all sides of the fortress. EBC, do you feel loved in this way? When was the last time someone confronted you in meekness and humility and approached you about an oncoming danger? Maybe it was a wrong understanding of Scripture or a practice of your life that was not yet in full obedience to Christ. When has that happened to you? Ever? Now, granted, this approach must be in great humility and meekness. Such an approach is not about coming to a brother or sister in Christ thinking you know it all, or even that we can tell a person what to do. To think that we have all the answers is simply arrogant pride and will cause division, not harmony. But we can, and we must, in meekness and humility, warn each other of impending danger and direct each other and remind each other the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we can pray for each other, asking God our Father to open our brother or sister's eyes, rather than trying to pry them open with our own hands. We pray and ask the Father to do the revealing. Healing of the blind, we leave to Christ. Warning the blind man of the precipice is our responsibility. And we can, in harmony, make melody as we sing together, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I hadn't planned to do this, but I'm sensing that I must. As a young man, there were several sins that had overtaken me. And they had overtaken me because of my own covetousness, my own willful mind, my own desire to do my own thing, and at the same time, worship Christ. Those two things are impossible. But I was stubborn enough to believe that I could do it. And so for a number of years, I wallowed in sin that I felt I could not get free from. And to be honest, fighting on my own, I never would have. But one day, to the praise and glory of Christ, he exposed my sin. And in that exposing of my sin, the details of which you do not need to know, but in the exposing of my sin, he granted me freedom. Peace, for which I will never live long enough or be in eternity long enough to thank him for the rescue he provided me. But that rescue came through that exposure, but it also came by brothers and sisters and my wife staying close to me, caring for me, loving me sacrificially, forgiving me when they shouldn't have, when there was no reason to, loving me when I was very unlovely. So I speak these words from a basis of knowledge and experience. Had it not been for God's grace working in me and granting me exposure and then brothers and sisters to come around me, I never would have known the level of freedom I know today. I can say that beast is breathing its last. I still stab it daily. But I am confident in Christ, that his blood is sufficient, his mercy is great, and in the company of believers, it will never again bring me to the brink of the chasm that is sin. Never. My prayer is that Christ may continue to teach each and every one of us that spiritual battles are not fought alone. If you're trying, give up. Give up. Christ is sufficient. There is no sin you have committed that he is not aware of. There is no sin uncovered by the blood of Christ. Regardless of the sin, grace is sufficient. Mercy abounds. Christ will forgive, and the body of Christ must forgive. The spiritual battles are not fought alone, but the entire warrior and strong army of Christ, the fortified body of Christ wielding the weapons he has given us behind the defenses he has provided, is the way we must wage war. It is way past time for us to think that we can fight effectively as soldiers of the cross of Christ and do it on our own. Put that lie where it belongs, in the pit of hell from which it came. Living the glorious life here requires we guarantee the death of what is earthly in us. And this, beloved, is the message of Colossians. Here, Paul teaches us how to fight together well, rather than fight against one another. May Christ, in his mercy, drive these truths deep within each of us. In the name of Christ, I pray it so. Let's pray. Father, you never cease to amaze me. And you always catch me off guard. And I'm grateful for that, Lord God. Keep doing it so that I am attentive to your voice. You are God and I am not, and I don't want to be. I want to be your servant. I want us here at Eatonville Baptist Church to love you so well that the world would know that you have saved us and that Christ is among us. That we love each other so well we're able to risk our own reputations for the glory of Christ. That we love each other so well that we're willing to lay down our reputations, our pride, our security, and anything else that we cling to, all at the altar of the sacrifice you have paid. May you today be on every mind and every lip as we depart from here. May the glory, Lord God, that belongs to you and you alone be given to you through our lips and with each other. And may praise and glory and honor be yours forever and ever. In the name of Christ.